Good morning, everyone. Good morning. If I haven't met you, my name is Campbell Markham, pastor here at Cornerstone Presbyterian, and a very warm welcome to you all. If you're visiting with us today, then please stay behind and have some morning tea with us, a chance to get to know you. And if you don't have a church where you normally worship, then you are very welcome to join us here at Cornerstone Presbyterian at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings. And we're continuing our series today on the 6 days of Genesis chapter 1. So please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And today we are going to be looking at the fourth day. And I've been really enjoying working through the 6 days of Genesis chapter 1. And I think the fourth day is equally as wonderful and exciting as the other days that we've been looking at. But I'd like to begin today by comparing Fred and Barney. Fred and Barney, mythical males. Barney rises at 6:15. He breakfasts with his family. He catches the 7:15 bus each day. He's at his desk by 8. He packs his lunch and does a solid 9 hours work a day. After work, he catches the 5:15 home, and he's home by 6 o'clock. After dinner, he takes a 40-minute walk. He's in bed by 10:30, and on top of all this, he watches what he eats. Fred rises somewhere between 7:30 and 9:30. He never eats breakfast, and because he doesn't eat breakfast, he rewards himself with extra food all day long. He arrives at work sometime after 10. He leaves somewhere between 5 and 9. Because he doesn't eat properly and exercise regularly, he has many sick days. He loves computer games, and sometimes he finds that he's still up at 2 a.m. in the morning on the computer. Now, who is going to be the healthier person? Who's going to be the less stressed person of Fred and Barney? Who is going to be the more reliable, the more productive of these two men? The answer is obvious. Human beings thrive on routine. And every parent knows that children who have a solid routine do much better at school, they learn much more. Every parent knows that toddlers who have a solid routine of sleeping and eating are much happier and they're less irritable. In fact, adults who have a solid routine of sleeping and eating are happier and less irritable as well. The psychologist Jordan Peterson, a clinical psychologist, dealing with people who come in with clinical depression, he has found that many, many people come out of that zone of clinical depression simply by taking on a simple routine of getting up at the same time each morning and eating breakfast. And this is something that he has found, something very simple. It seems that God made us for routine. And what we're going to see today from the fourth day of creation is that God made us for a routine that far surpasses eating, sleeping, and existing. A routine that far surpasses that. And we see that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 14. Over the last 4 weeks, we have been watching God at work, haven't we? We've been watching God at work preparing the earth for his image bearers. In verses 1 and 2, we saw how God made the heavens and earth. But at first, the heavens and earth were dark, they were lightless, they were lifeless. It was chaotic, there was no order, and it was a watery mass. That's what we saw in verses 1 and 2. But God loved it, and the Spirit of God was hovering over it. And in the last 3 weeks, we have seen God at work on this lifeless, lightless, chaotic, watery mass. On day 1, what did God do? He shed this lightless mass with light. Let there be light, God said. And then on day 2, we saw how God made a separation from the waters above and the waters below. And he made breathing space, a place where his image bearers could live and breathe. But humanity needs much more than breathing space. And so last week we saw how God separated the waters from the dry land and established dry land for his image bearers to live. And he filled the dry land with vegetation, fruit trees, seed-bearing plants that would be a wonderful source of food, abundant food for his image bearers. So this is what we've seen so far. God shedding light, God creating this breathing space, and God creating the dry land and vegetation that would be used for food. Now let's look at the fourth day. What does God do? Verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. What was the purpose of the sun, the moon, and the stars? Well, Moses gives us three reasons, three purposes for God creating the sun, the moon, and the stars. Firstly, to separate, to distinguish day and night and light and darkness. In other words, God was establishing that day and night are not the same, and light and darkness are not the same. And you might be saying, well, isn't that too obvious for words? Well, there's something that goes beyond that. We're not just talking about physical light and dark, we're also talking about moral light and dark. Truth and error are not the same. And we actually need to say this in this day and age, don't we? That there is such a thing as absolute truth. And things that are not true are false. And there is a separation between what is true and what is false. There is one true God, and all the rest are false gods and idols and fantasies of the human mind. There are moral absolutes. There is righteousness and there is evil. There is right and there is wrong. So when we're talking about the separation of light and dark, this is talking about much more than just the physical light and physical darkness. It's talking about the whole moral structure of God's creation. And our Lord Jesus Christ said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." There is one way to be saved, one way to find forgiveness and eternal life, Jesus Christ. And all the other ways are false ways. In the same way that God distinguished light from dark, he distinguished true religion from false religion, and he showed us that in Jesus Christ there is one way to find forgiveness and salvation. Have you found that way? Do you know that way? Have you found that one way of salvation that Jesus Christ talked about? And Moses tells us that a second purpose was not just to separate light from day, but also to shed light. And we saw on day one how God filled the black chaos with light. And we addressed the problem that many people raise, and they say, didn't Moses understand that light comes from the sun? Didn't he get that? So why did silly old Moses say that light came on the first day and that the sun came on the fourth day? Didn't he know that you can't have light without the sun? Moses knew exactly what he was doing. God knew exactly what he was doing. By bringing light into creation before the sun, moon, and stars, God was showing beyond a shadow of a doubt that light comes ultimately from him. He's the source of light. He's the ultimate source of light. And the sun is just his torch, if you like. The sun is not the ultimate source of light. He is. The sun is his torch. And the moon reflects his torch at nighttime. And then there are the stars, which are countless billions of torches out there in the galaxies. And who hasn't looked up on a starry night and been in absolute awe when we give a moment's thought to the universe and billions of suns that God made in a moment, that God made with just a word? Well, when God made the sun, he was not just giving us something vital to our physical existence. He was also pointing us to the one great light, his son, Jesus Christ. Because you'll remember, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, what did God give to show the world that his son was about to be born? The great star. A star, a new light in the sky, because the light of the world was about to be born. And when Jesus Christ revealed his full glory to James and John and Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, how did he do it? He showed himself in blazing light. A brightness so bright that the disciples could scarcely look at it and fell on their faces in fear. And Jesus Christ said, "I am the light of the world." So every time we look at the sun, and every time we see the sun reflected in the moon, every time we see the stars, our minds should go to the great light of the world. These things are pointing us to him and reminding us of him. And the third reason why God gave the sun, the moon, and the stars was to serve as signs to mark sacred times, days, and years. See that in verse 14? "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate night from day, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years." The sun, the moon, and the stars govern light. They govern the seasons. They govern the tides. And all of these things enable life on earth, and all of these things govern life on earth. Life needs light. Where there's no light, there's no life. And life needs the seasons. The vegetation of the earth needs the seasons and the change in seasons in order to reproduce. And so many creatures in the animal kingdom also rely on these change of seasons in order to reproduce. And life needs the tides. It needs the ocean tides, which are caused by the gravitational pull of the sun and the moon working in conjunction. Life needs the tides. Fish and ocean creatures rely on the tides for reproduction. And the tidal zones, where we find so many delicious seafoods, right? Where the lobsters are and where the oysters are. These tidal zones, they need the tides to come in and out each day to wash the ocean shore and to make it habitable for so many delicious sea creatures. And the tides, above all, well, not above all, but on top of all this, they stir the ocean. The scientists tell us that if there were no tides, that the parts of the ocean would get very warm while other parts get very cold, and this would make it extremely difficult for ocean life and all kinds of life. It would radically affect the climate on Earth. And so the tides stir the ocean and mix up the ocean, mixing the hot and the cold and creating a temperate place for life. So we can see how the sun and the moon and the stars are used by God to govern the earth, to make the earth habitable, to make it a place where life can reproduce and flourish. But I want you to notice here something extremely important. Where Moses says, where God said, and Moses reports it, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the night from the day, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years." And if you have the NIV 2011 in front of you, as I do, you will see that translation. "Let them mark sacred times and days and years." If you have another translation, then it's almost certain to say seasons and days and years. Now, sacred times, seasons, these have very different connotations, don't they? These mean quite different things. And so, which is the correct translation? Did God intend for us to understand that the sun, moon, and stars were to mark the seasons, just the seasons, or were they to mark sacred times? And the Hebrew word moed, as we look at it in the Old Testament, refers to an appointed meeting place or an appointed time, and it is used 149 times, which is the bulk of its appearances in the Bible. It's used 149 times in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy to refer to religious festivals. That word moed, which appears in Genesis 1, verse 14, refers predominantly to religious festivals in the first five books of the Bible. It refers to the Sabbath festivals, to the new moon festivals, the New Year Day festivals, the Day of Atonement, and the Jubilee, among many other religious festivals. And so what I'd like to suggest this morning, church, is that sacred times is an excellent translation. It's an excellent translation. It captures the context of the usage of that word extremely well in its use in the first five books of the Bible. So what God was saying is that the sun and the moon and the stars were not just given to regulate the weather, though they do that wonderfully, of course. They were not just given to regulate physical life and reproduction in the plant and animal kingdom, but they were given for worship, to mark sacred times of worship. God put the sun, the moon, and the stars there to govern our worship, to inspire us to worship. Because let's remember what God is building here. What's God building in Genesis 1? He's building a temple. He's building a place of praise. That's what the universe is, brothers and sisters. It's not a bare physical environment. It's a great temple where people see God and see all that He is, that it lifts up their hearts and their spirits to praise Him and to worship Him. That's what the cosmos is. It's God's temple. It's filled with His presence. The cosmos exists to inspire us to praise and to worship our Creator. Because you and I were made to worship. And we were made to worship regularly. We were made to worship morning and evening. We were made to worship weekly, monthly, annually. Worship does not add to human existence. That's what we think, don't we? There's normal human life, and worship is sort of that added extra. No. Genesis 1 teaches us that worship does not add to human existence, it is integral to human existence. It's built into the fabric of creation. It's part of who we are as human beings. And this is what happens. When we give up worship, we degrade ourselves. When we give up worship, we degrade ourselves. When we give up worship, then what does life become? It is reduced to eating, drinking, sleeping, reproducing, and dying. We reduce ourselves to the level of the irrational beasts. Except there's a difference between us and the irrational beasts who do not worship consciously. The difference is that we know better. The difference is that God made us to worship. It's deeply imprinted in our hearts and in our spirits. And that's why when you look at the history of the world, when you take away the true worship of God, then we fill that place with other forms of worship, lesser forms of worship. Human beings, it's our deepest instinct to worship. And so when we are not worshiping the true God truly, then we are worshiping false gods, falsely. And we'll find anything, anyone to worship. Look at the adulation that we give to sports stars and Hollywood stars and people who are famous for being famous. The adulation, the applause, the attention that the world... What's behind this? Why do we do this? It's because we were made to worship. And when we're not worshiping the true God, then we fill that space with false worship. On Monday, I appeared before the so-called expert panel on religious freedom. And it was just me and the panel. Other people weren't able to turn up. And it was very interesting. There's a lot to say about it, and I won't tell you all that happened. But I will tell you that the way it started was four people, the experts, me on the other side of the table, clearly inexpert, but anyway, there I was. And the first thing that happened was that Philip Ruddock, who was chairing the meeting, the first thing he said was, "I now acknowledge the traditional owners of this area, this region, and the custodians of the land, and pay them my respects." Now, tell me that that is not filling a vacuum of worship. In that, how, when we gather, what do? We can't even have a meal without praying, right? We can't even sit down to have lunch together without praying. And every time Christians gather, even if we're just looking at the finances of the church, we pray, we stop, we worship. Take that away and there's this instinct in us. There must be some ceremony. There must be some worship going on. And I am not saying for a moment that it is wrong to respect the Aboriginal people of our land. Not at all. But surely, true respect is not just having a formula of words before a meeting, but helping people in it with their real needs in the community. And so I think it's a cop-out, actually. But let's get beyond that. You get my point. You get my point. We fill the gap with worship because we were made to worship. When we don't worship God, we degrade ourselves. When we do, we are humanized. We are being who we were created to be. Here you are this morning. There's many of you I don't know, and it's wonderful to see you. And I don't know if you've been to church or not. And I don't know if you've cracked the Bible open in your life or not. But let me tell you what the Bible teaches. And it teaches you that the purpose of your life is to praise God and to worship God and to look at God, to see Him, and to be filled with wonder and joy. The purpose of your life was not to get through 80 years with as many meals as possible and experiences as possible before you die. Your purpose is to see God, to praise Him, glorify Him. And when we do that, when we're freed to do that, we are lifted up. We're humanized. We are being who we are, were created to be. And let me prove that just for a moment. Think about the great works of art. Think about the great works of art that have been produced over the last 2,000 years. Think of Lincoln Cathedral in central England, commenced in 1088. It was the tallest building on earth for 238 years. Why was Lincoln Cathedral built? What inspired poor people for hundreds of years to build this great building, the tallest on earth, for 2.5 centuries? Worship, praise, their hearts filled with praise, inspired by praise, to look to God. That's what inspired that magnificent building. What inspired St. Matthew's Passion? What inspired Johann Sebastian Bach to write what many consider to be the greatest monument of Western art and culture? Worship. What inspired Handel's Messiah? Haydn's creation? Worship. What inspired Michelangelo's David, the Sistine Chapel, the Last Supper, the great paintings that people flock to by the million? Worship and adoration of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. What inspired the first known writings in the English language? Caedmon's hymn, dated to about 680 AD. It's the first record we have of something in the English language, although it'd be very hard for us to understand. What inspired it? It's a hymn of praise to God, the Creator. It's a creation hymn. What inspired John Milton's Paradise Lost? What inspired the Divine Comedy? What inspired Pilgrim's Progress? And I'm giving you a bit of that each week in the bulletin. And it's considered one of the great monuments of English literature. What inspired these things was worship. See the way worship lifts up our spirits and our minds to great things. We were made for it. We are at our best when we are worshiping God. As some will say, well, all of life is worship, right? All of life. Why does it have to be regulated the way it seems to be saying in the fourth day? Indeed, all of life is worship. The Apostle Paul said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, it is all for the glory of God, he said. When you're eating, eat to the glory of God. Drink to the glory of God. Study to the glory of God. Work to the glory of God. Clean your bedroom for the glory of God, young people, and the happiness of your parents. Everything is worship. All of life is worship. But Genesis chapter 1, the fourth day of creation, reminds us that we must take set times to worship. The sun, moon, and stars were given there to regulate worship, to call us to set times of worship, to worship the Lord in the morning and the evening, and to gather together as His people on the first day of the week, to pray to Him, to sing praises to Him together, and to hear Him speaking to us in the reading and the teaching of His word. And this is no burden for the Christian. It is no burden for the Christian to take time to worship the Lord, morning and evening, to open His word and read and to pray, and to gather on a Sunday morning. This is no burden. We've been freed for this. We delight in this. It's the best thing we can do. We're at our best when we are worshiping God. It's what He created us to do. And so I want to finish with a word to Christian fathers and the solemn responsibility you have under God to lead your family in worship. It's a solemn responsibility, and he's laid it on our shoulders to pray with our family, to read the word with our family, and to bring our family together with others, to praise God together, to worship God together. It's an awesome responsibility, and each one of us will stand before God to give account for that. Christian fathers, how can we help each other with this? It's hard, and many of us fail. How can we encourage each other with this? Instead of being so discouraged that we give up, that we help each other to do this wonderful thing. And a word for Christian mothers. And particularly, I saw my wife, Amanda Sue. She's rostered on this morning working at the hospital. But I saw her for 10 years on a Sunday morning. In fact, I didn't see her because I was already at the church. I'd get to the church early. I knew what was going on, though, at home. The struggle to get four kids washed, dressed, hair done, into the car, down to the church, unload the children, nappy bags, bottles, snacks. And she'd take the kids into church, and for the next 2 hours, she would look after the kids at church. And she hardly got a sermon, I think, in 10 years. And she listened to the singing from behind a glass screen, the so-called crying room that we had in that particular church. And then after church, she'd pack the kids back up, put them in the car, and drive home. And that was her Sunday for about 10 years. And that's the Sunday that I see for so many of our young mums. And some of you are up here, but probably most of you are downstairs. And you're getting little snatches of today's sermon through a speaker. And I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you. You are doing a good thing. You are doing a wonderful thing. You are teaching your children. You're training your children to gather week by week to sing praises to God with God's people. That is a tremendous gift you are giving. I want to encourage you. You might not be getting much out of this yourself, but your children are getting an enormous amount out of it. And the church should do all it can to encourage our young mums with this and to ease that burden where we can. So, brothers and sisters, on the fourth day, God made the sun, the moon, and the stars. Every time we lift up our heads to see the light of the sun and the moon reflected, the stars of the sky, let us remember that God made us to praise him and to worship him. And we have been freed to do that through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen.